Scripture comes from Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 through 8 and verse 15. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methahemah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Sobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariots' horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Sobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants of David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothiah, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people.
May all be seated. Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series, Reign of the King. We're looking at King David in the book of 2 Samuel as he rules over Israel. We're also looking at how that points us to King Jesus, who leads us as the people of God. But this morning, after reading that short passage from 2 Samuel 8, you might be wondering, what do all of these old battles, what do all of these casualties and pretty rough stories have to do with us today, so many years later? And that's one of the things we're going to be examining this morning, but let's pray before we do that. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, and I ask that as we come to your word, that you would help us remember what is true. As we come to your word, I ask that you would help us see what you would have us see, and I ask that you would help us walk according to what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every so often, a fad sweeps across our country, and everybody seems to be on board with it before anybody can ask the simple question, why? And we could take a poll to see how many of you have had these. How many in this room have ever owned a Chia Pet or a Pet Rock? If you can imagine those. Whoever convinced us, and I see a couple hands, a couple embarrassed nods, whoever convinced us to pay money for a rock that would be your pet, or for a cheap thing of pottery that grows weeds when you water it, that with the water that you have to pay for, had to be pretty smart to convince us to buy that. If anybody in here ever tried to get in shape or perform better through things like the Twinkie diet or shake weights or those pump-up basketball shoes, you paid $50 extra so you could pump up the shoes, they really got us on those products. If you're alive in the 60s and 70s, chances are you probably wore bell-bottom jeans, or if you were a guy, you might have had longer hair than you'd care to admit. In the 80s, we saw things like parachute pants, and in the 90s, we saw things like parents fighting over toys in stores, like the creepy Furby toy, this creepy little monster that talked to you and you'd pay lots of money for. It was pretty bizarre. And whenever you think about these fads, and I'm sure you can think about more fads and weirder ones, whenever we look back on them, they seem so weird, and they seem so different and so far removed, so opposite of what we like and care about today, that you can find yourself asking the question, did that even really happen, or did I actually wear that? Did I actually spend $150 for that? Did I fight with somebody over that? It's just, they seem so far removed. We find ourselves asking that question. Well, when the people of Israel and the hundreds of years that followed our story today went back and read this passage like we did today, and they heard about David wiping out all of their enemies on all sides, they heard about David administering justice for all the people in the land, And when they would compare that to their current situation, where countries were invading them from all directions, where their rulers and kings were corrupt, where things weren't going well, and where eventually they were exiled to foreign lands, they too would ask the question, did this really happen? It was so different from their life now. It was so far removed. You could imagine them questioning, was it ever really this good? Did we ever really have something like that? This morning, as Christians, we can find ourselves asking the same question as well. Probably not about David, but about the New Testament when we read about Jesus and we read about the early church. We hear about these great miracles and we hear about the church exploding with growth and about these powerful transformations. And then we can look in our own country and see that the church isn't necessarily growing. In some places it's declining. We can see that things aren't necessarily going the way they seem to be going there, that God's kingdom isn't quite as visible as it was there. And we can ask ourselves the question, did it really happen? Not because we don't believe it happened, but because we struggle to put those two realities together, what was true and what we see now. They just don't seem to match. And so we can find ourselves asking the question, was it ever really that good? Did we really ever have it like that? Did these things really happen? Well, as Christians, thankfully, we have an anchor for our beliefs and what we know, and that's Scripture. And Scripture tells us that starting in this story, God's kingdom really was visibly present on this earth. Scripture makes that explicitly clear. It's like finding an old scrapbook picture. And the worst is if your children find an old scrapbook picture and they remind you that whether you remembered or not, you did wear those bell-bottom jeans and you did have that tie-dyed shirt and that long hair and the weird stuff going on. This story reminds us that whether we remembered or not, God's kingdom came visibly on this earth through David and Israel. Now, it didn't come in the fullest extent that God's kingdom will ever come, but it truly came. In the same way, when Jesus walked on the earth and he said, the kingdom is at hand, God's kingdom was really present and active on this earth, not in the fullest extent it ever will be, but in a true and real way. And here's the good news. If those two things are true, if God's kingdom really has come, then that means currently God is at work in our world, that he is working to spread his kingdom. And if that's the case, then that means that there is real hope, there is real joy, there is real purpose for your life and for that to be lived. But here's the challenge. What we see here is that sometimes the kingdom is easier to see than others. In this story, it's very clear God had a nation, and that nation was expanding. The kingdom was present. In the New Testament, you see miracles happening. It's very clear there the kingdom is at work, but sometimes it's harder to see. So what we're going to be doing this morning is looking at the story and saying, what are some of the signs of the kingdom we should be looking for in this life today as we go about our lives to remind ourselves that God's kingdom is here and it is growing and it is working and there is something to be a part of. And as we look through this passage, we're going to see that there are really two signs that we need to be looking for. The first of these signs is a bit surprising. It's not what you'd expect, and that's this, is that we must be looking for, we must see kingdom conflict. We must actually be looking for conflict. And some of you say, now that's weird. When we talk about God and the church, we expect grace and love and peace, and those are all good things. But what this passage reminds us is that wherever the kingdom is, wherever the kingdom is advancing and growing, there will be conflict. Now here's why. There's a couple reasons why the story tells us. First off, is that wherever God's kingdom is growing, God's enemies will be resisting it. God has enemies who resist his kingdom. Now, as you read the story, as we read it, and you hear about all the thousands who were slayed and the horses who were hamstrung, it can sound very violent and brutal, and we won't truly understand it. We won't get the point of the story unless you put yourselves in the shoes of the people of God. Because their situation at this point is so much far removed from what we experience on a daily basis. So if you put yourselves in their shoes, here's what they experienced. They lived in a tiny nation that had been divided by civil war. On every direction around them, except for one little section that was covered by water, they had enemies. And these enemy nations didn't just dislike them. We know there are countries that dislike our country. But these nations were spending every effort they could to destroy them, to come in and destroy their homes. They would suffer, the people of God, raiders who would come through every season, who would go through their fields, much like fields you would have, and would burn the fields to the ground or steal all of the produce. They would come into the camps and into the homes, and they would kidnap children. They would take the boys to be laborers for the rest of their lives and the daughters to be escorts. They would come in and kill the men. They would come in and abuse the women, and then they would steal all their possessions. And this cycle repeated over and over again. Most of us can't even imagine living in a situation where every day you woke up wondering, is this going to happen again and again and again? And so the good news in our story is that God's kingdom comes through David. And David says, this is not going to keep happening to our people. Our nation will be established. But here's what you have to know. Just because God comes in and says, I'm establishing my kingdom at this time and this place through David, doesn't mean that all these other nations are on board with that. They're not going to just say, hey, that's fine, you're God's kingdom, we'll serve you now. In fact, they're seeing David expanding and saying, we've got to stop this guy. He's keeping us from doing what we want to do. We've got to stop him. And so conflict arises. We see the same thing with Jesus when Jesus comes to preach the kingdom. He has enemies on all sides. Religious leaders oppose Jesus because he's preaching grace to the broken. Political leaders oppose Jesus because he was preaching obedience to a higher authority. We also see spiritual forces resisting Jesus, especially the greatest enemy, the devil, because Jesus is giving new life to the spiritually dead. And so we see conflict when Jesus' kingdom comes. Whenever God's kingdom is at work, there is conflict. But here's the good news. This conflict is always used by God to reclaim what has been lost and what rightfully belongs to his kingdom. And our story today, here's what happens with the conflict. There are battles and fierce battles, but they always result in this story in victories. David defeats all of the nations around him. He subdues the Philistines. He wipes out 2/3 of the Moabite army. And from all the other nations, if you add the numbers together, he defeats roughly 60,000 troops, even though Israel was much smaller than most of these nations. He restores the land that had been promised to Abraham 800 years before and gives that to Israel. And then he captures all of the wealth of the nations around them. And that money, instead of using it for his own gain, David takes back and he gives it to the Lord because he says it's rightfully yours. And so the question everybody around there is asking is, how is David doing this? He's a small nation and he's reclaiming everything that's theirs, everything that's been lost. And we get the answer in two verses. In verse 6 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says the exact same thing. And whenever there's repetition in the Bible, it's very important, especially in the Hebrew. So here's what the writer tells us the secret to the whole story is. Let's read the end of verse 6. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Verse 14 says the same thing. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. We have all these lists of battles, all these numbers, and then the writer jumps in to say, this is why it happened. The Lord gave victory to David. Wherever there is kingdom conflict, God is reclaiming what rightfully belongs to his kingdom. We see the same thing with Jesus. Jesus defeated powerful forces of demons. He defeated death on the cross. He defeated sin so that he could reclaim the children who belong to God in his kingdom. The whole point of this conflict is to restore those who had been lost. An EPC pastor, like myself, was telling a story of driving around frantically in downtown Orlando, searching for a parking spot, being already half an hour late to a meeting. He had his two sons in the car, and he was trying to control his frustration, his anxiety, his temper. But if you've ever been in a city and you're late and you're looking for a parking spot, it can be very hard to find. So he was circling around, and finally, he saw the parking spot he wanted. So he stepped on the gas, zoomed around 3 or 4 cars, and then right before somebody else pulled into it, he cut them off and grabbed the parking spot. He thought to himself, well, it's probably not what a pastor should do, but that's the city. That's how life goes, so he can just deal with it. And as he was getting out of his car, all of a sudden he got a little nervous because he saw the car that he had cut off find a parking spot about 50 feet away from him. His tension rose when this man jumped out of the car and he realized the man was about 6 inches taller than him. He had massive arms, a really gross and dirty cut-off shirt he was wearing, and the man started approaching him, cussing as loud as he could. This man put his fists like this, and the pastor said the man had crazy-looking eyes. And so the pastor, realizing he was downtown, there's nobody around to help, and he's got his two sons with him, thought to himself, well, it's time to prove I'm a man. I may have a desk job, but it's time to take care of my family. So he pulled up his sleeves and thought, this is probably a horrible idea, but I've got to at least hold my own ground. And the man was coming, and he was ready to do whatever it took. And all of a sudden, at the last minute, the man stopped. He put his head down, muttered something, turned around, and jogged away. The pastor thought, well, that's what I'm talking about. You know, I may have not be as strong as I once was, but I can still hold my own. That guy thought better of me. And then the pastor looked behind him and realized why the man had run away. Standing behind him were his two sons, who I forgot to mention are 6'5" and football players. And one of the sons reached out on his much shorter dad's shoulder, put his hand out, and said, don't worry, Dad, we got your back. And the pastor realized, you know what, maybe I wasn't so tough. I wasn't as tough as I thought I was. I think the question that comes to mind as we talk about kingdom conflict is, what does that look like in the life of a Christian today? We know it looked like battles then. We know when Jesus returns, there will be more battles. But what does it look like today? We can guess it probably doesn't look like fighting over a parking spot. So what does it look like for a Christian? And if we search through all of Scripture asking, what does good conflict look like? The most important thing we can say is that you better make sure that God has your back. You better make sure that you're going where God is going. You're doing what God is calling you to do. If this pastor's sons had not been there, not only would it have ended badly, but it probably, honestly, would have been his fault. And I think as Christians today, there are two dangers we face. There's about half of us, when we think of conflict, especially related to the gospel or being Christians, we're either afraid of it, or we say, you know what, we've moved past that. We're too sophisticated. Christians don't engage in conflict anymore. Or we're embarrassed by it. We read stories like this, and we're embarrassed that there was ever conflict in the name of religion, and we don't like that. But then we have to consider the history of the church. We have to consider folks like William Wilberforce, who through an entire life of conflict ended the slave trade in the British Parliament by fighting and fighting and fighting. We have to consider the life of Martin Luther, who fought the Roman Catholic Church year after year after year to maintain the true preaching of salvation by grace. We have to consider the Catholic nun, Mother Teresa, who fought the caste system in India year after year to care for the least of these, even though they didn't want her doing that. We also have to consider the martyrs, who for the entire history of the church have died brutal deaths so that the gospel may be preached in the darkest of places. A scholar who was studying this passage said this. He said, the church doesn't really like passages like this. We tend to mute this viral biblical note, and in doing so, we emasculate the doctrine of the kingdom as if people would only be nice and then God's kingdom would arrive. He's saying the fact of the matter is Jesus' death on the cross shows us that it requires conflict for God's kingdom to be spread. But here's the other danger. Half of us don't want anything to do with conflict. The other half of us, we love conflict. We love conflict too much, and we're far too eager to engage in conflict. We're far too eager to use our faith to encourage us to engage in conflict. And when we do that, we engage in conflict that God wouldn't want, or we do it in ways that God would not have us do it. We can think of examples in history, the obvious ones such as the Crusades, but other examples, stereotypes that there are for Christians in our country for being angry and rude and judgmental. All you have to do is get on Facebook and look at what Christians post on Facebook, and it would make you weep, the things that we say and the way that we say them. There are so many examples of us engaging in conflict in ways that we shouldn't. And so I think the solution here, and it's not an easy solution, but it's to model the example that Jesus gave for us as he engaged in conflict. Jesus reminds us that at this time, Christians are called to engage in spiritual conflict, not physical conflict, but that when he returns, there will be, again, physical conflict. Now, this is probably speaking more to the men in the church, but if we had been living in this time of Israel, many of you would say, this is good and right, I'll pick up the sword, I'll go to battle. Or at the end of time, when Jesus is fighting the dark spiritual forces, you know, many of us would say, that sounds great, give me a horse, give me a sword, and you know, I'd be all about that. But for many of us, spiritual conflict just doesn't seem that tough. It doesn't seem that engaging, and so we don't engage in it. We don't participate in it. But what this passage is telling us, and what any passage about the conflict of the kingdom is telling us, is that as Christians, especially men, we should not despise the conflict we've been called to and taking the lead and engaging in spiritual conflict. We've been given the weapons of prayer, the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, the gifts you've been given, the work you've been called to, and we are called with all of our effort to fight, not just for our own hearts, but spiritually for the hearts of our spouses, for the hearts of our children, for the hearts of our church, for the hearts of our community, for the hearts of our nation. And it sounds, again, it'd be so much easier if it was physical conflict, but God is calling us to engage and to wrestle and to deal with these things and to treat it seriously, because it is just as dangerous as it ever was. The stakes are just as high. It is still a life and death situation. Somebody's not going to get killed with a sword, but their soul is at stake. This passage is telling us that we must not despise the spiritual conflict God has called us to join him in, to join the good king who is seeking to reclaim children from Satan and sin and death. This is a call for Christians to not ignore spiritual conflict. If you are living the Christian life and it's always easy, and everything's always fine, and there's no spiritual conflict, then you're missing what God is doing in this life. But as we look at this passage, that's not the only picture. It's never the only picture. Wherever God's kingdom is, conflict is a part of it, but that's not the end goal. That's not the only side of the coin. In fact, the other thing we're called to seek through this passage is kingdom peace. You see both of these together, and they sound like they're opposites, but in fact, they fit together perfectly. Here's one of the reasons why. The first reason is that the kingdom is actually open. Normally when you think of conflict, you think it's as somebody just saying it's going to be this way, but the kingdom actually gives an option. The key word in our passage in Hebrew is the word for strike down or smite, and that word is used 5 times in a couple sentences and then a couple times elsewhere, and it shows all these nations being struck down, struck down, struck down. But then what we see in this passage is not everybody gets struck down. There's another option, and we didn't read that this morning, so we're going to read it right now. Verses 9 and 10, here's what it says. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram, his son, brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and bronze. So what's happening here? This guy, Toi, is a king of a nation far to the north of Israel, about 100 miles north of Damascus, which is one of their northernmost cities. So he's far away. But he is absolutely ecstatic about what David's doing. He has a common enemy, and David has defeated that enemy, and he is rejoicing. He sends his son is bringing gifts, his son blesses David, and this king is saying, I am all on board with what you're doing, David. Now, here's the thing. We don't know his motives. Hopefully, he's saying, look, God is present here, and I'm all about what God is doing. On the other hand, he might just be really smart and saying, look, this David guy is beating everybody, so I better be on his side. We don't know. But the point is, this reveals a theme we see throughout all of Scripture, that while the kingdom causes some to rebel, it also causes others to repent. Some people reject God's kingdom, but some people will accept it. And the kingdom is open to all who would come into it. We see this with Jesus. Yes, Judas betrayed Jesus, but then we also have Paul who repented and followed Jesus. We see the Pharisees always attacking Jesus, but then you see folks like tax collectors, like Zacchaeus, who come and accept the invitation to the kingdom. This is the picture the Bible gives us even for the future kingdom in heaven. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 56 describes it like this. He says, the foreigners will join themselves to the Lord. They'll be brought to God's dwelling place and they will be made joyful. Their offerings will be accepted because God's house will be a place of prayer for all peoples. It's a picture that this kingdom is open to all who would come, to all who would accept it. It is a great picture. The reason that God's kingdom is open like this is because God's kingdom is good. At its heart, God's kingdom is truly good. Now, if you're not a Christian, you might be finding yourself being skeptical here and saying, look, the only two options here are defeat or surrender, and that doesn't sound really appealing. You know, why can't there be another option? Well, here's why. This is what Scripture says. Any other option besides living and this kingdom for the good king will only lead to your unhappiness, to your brokenness, and to your despair. It will only lead you to a bad place. Now, not everybody believes that. I understand that. But the truth of Scripture is that every single person was designed to live under this king. And every other option only destroys. Every other option only leads to death. And so we know that this is a good kingdom and that those are good options for folks. In fact, we see how good it is because David's kingdom brings two things. It brings security. For the first time in Israel's history, the land is secure. Verse 15 says, "So David reigned over all Israel." The entire nation is under his reign. As Americans, on one sense we should appreciate it, on another sense we have a hard time relating because we have the blessing of not waking up each day wondering if somebody's going to attack us for the most part. Israel had never had that. They've never woken up and thought, is somebody going to, or, you know, it's peaceful. They've always woken up thinking, are we going to get attacked today? For the first time, they have security. God's kingdom brings security. And even more importantly, it brings justice. One of the most important verses in this passage, the second half of 15, it says this, "And David administered justice and equity to all his people." Here's why that's important. One, it's a big picture statement. David's not perfect. We're going to find that out. But overall, his reign gives justice and equity to all the people under him. It's also a big deal because remember, this is a divided nation. The thought was David's from the south. He'll favor the south. The north are going to kind of be servants or slaves. But this passage says David doesn't even favor his own people. He treats everybody the same. David rules reflecting God's character, doing what is good and what is right for all of the people. This gives us a picture of Jesus, who helped those who were in need, who rightly ordered the priorities of those who had much, who provided eternal security against the attacks of the enemy, and who always did what was right and good. There was a woman who had grown up in Kansas, in central Kansas, and after living there her entire childhood, she moved around the rest of her life, and finally, as she hit retirement age, her and her husband retired in Mississippi. And she was happy in Mississippi because she was with her family and she liked, you know, her new home well enough, but she missed Kansas. She missed the feel of Kansas, the way of life, and she especially missed this, the scenes of central Kansas and what it was like growing up there. And as she shared this with her husband, he encouraged her to bring a taste of Kansas to their swampy Mississippi home. And so he gave her free rein in the backyard, and she planted a huge patch of sunflowers. She brought in some prairie grass and planted it in one corner. She brought in other Kansas plants and even an old windmill and set it up. And the fact of the matter is she never lived in Kansas again. In fact, she didn't get a visit very often. But every time she went into her backyard, she was able to have a taste of home. As we look at this passage and we ask, so what are we supposed to do as Christians? What difference does this make? This passage, 2 Samuel 8, is calling us to do something like that woman did. We're not David. We're not kings. We're never going to be able to fully bring God's kingdom. That's God's work, not ours. But this passage invites you to bring a taste of God's kingdom peace everywhere you go. To bring it to the place that you work, to bring it to your home, to bring it to your family, to bring it to your time with friends, to bring it to your recreation, to bring the goodness of the kingdom, the peace of the kingdom with you as you go. When you're around people, to promote the openness of the kingdom so that people like Toy, seeing the goodness of our God and the peace that we have, might accept an invitation to be part of that kingdom. Because here's the thing, this King Toy had a common enemy with David. Every single person you meet has a common enemy. They deal with suffering and pain and loss and loneliness and despair. And the only one who can deal with that is the king that you know. And so those that you meet, you can bring a taste of this kingdom so they can see that your king can deal with those things. And so we're called not only to spread that in our families, but with the way that we work, working honestly, not cheating our employers or our employees or our customers, but doing what is good and right, bringing that good kingdom justice wherever we go. There's a man named Jason who works for the Ohio State Department of Agriculture, and he works for them as their chief chemistry lab supervisor, a job that I would have no idea how to do. But he also attends a local church in the area, a local church in our denomination, and he was recently interviewed by the Gospel Coalition, and they asked him to describe the work he does and how does he do his work as a Christian. And as he described his work, what he described was how his work brought both kingdom conflict and kingdom peace. Here's what he said. He said, "My work lies in the business of truth-telling. Our lab tests ensure that agricultural sellers are truthful about what they're selling, and when they aren't, we deal with it." He said, "This is how it brings about conflict." He said, "We're the manifestation of Romans 13. We're God's servant for your good, and we act as an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. We deal with refrigerant leaks in food, with mislabeled feed, with sloppy results from other labs, with questionable sellers, with dead animals and sick people. In this, we strive to be the face of justice as much as possible in a broken world. His job rightfully brings about conflict with those who are dishonest and those who would cheat." But then he goes on to talk about how his job brings kingdom peace. He says, "Loving our neighbors as ourselves sums up the law and the prophets, which also state, 'You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hen.' We demand fairness and transparency in agribusiness, as this is the best way we can show kindness to the least of these. If our testing can be used to prevent even a single life from being cheated or getting sick, then our work is not in vain." It's a beautiful picture of seeing how they bring about good conflict, but also peace for the least of these. But as they continued interviewing him, he shared with them the tough reality that we all face, that in any of our work, in any of our labor, we can't fully bring about God's kingdom. He said this, "Just because of my work, injustice will not end. We will always still be testing, and cheaters will still be cheating. My work never ceases, and this is often an overwhelming thought as a Christian. Yet one day, the end will come, when Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father, and God will restore the world to glory, and my current work will joyfully end." A beautiful picture of a Christian seeing his work as kingdom work. As a church body, as you go out this week and you work and you live your life and you spend time with your family and you worship and you play, may we hunger to bring about this fullness of the kingdom, to bring about a taste of kingdom conflict and also kingdom peace through all that we do. May we, trusting that Jesus one day will fully bring it, that he has done the work for that, may we see it as a privilege that every single day you have been given by Jesus the call to bring the goodness of the kingdom to those around you. It is a great privilege. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this glimpse of your kingdom that reminds us that your kingdom in this life right now is present and it is working until Christ returns to bring it in full. I pray until that time you would give us the courage to engage in good kingdom conflict, not for our own interests, not in a way that is unloving or unkind, but in a way that seeks justice for all. I pray in the same way that you would give us the hope and the grace and the love to bring kingdom peace to our families, to our children, to those we work with, so that others can taste just how good your kingdom is. We thank you for that honor and privilege as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.